Now, I would ask you to turn once again to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 20. And we're getting toward the end of Samuel, and actually, chapter 20 is the last historical account in 2 Samuel. We pick up in 1 Kings then what goes on from here. But the last three chapters of Samuel are going back into certain times in David's history, to a famine, to a numbering of the people, and so forth, and explaining those further. So this chapter is basically the last chapter in chronology in 2 Samuel, ending with a statement of who David has appointed in their various capacities to help him to rule over the kingdom. Now, as we begin to read in chapter 20, and I'm going to read the whole chapter today. I didn't get to all of it last time, but remember that David had just been betrayed by Absalom. Absalom's army was defeated, led by Joab, mainly Judah, defeated the northern 10 tribes of Israel who were rebelling with Absalom against David. So the war came to an end when Absalom was killed. And we saw that then there came to be bickering between the soldiers of Judah and the soldiers of Israel, that Israel said they deserved to have more attention from David, more help from David to rule those northern 10 tribes, but he was favoring Judah. And so a jealousy started to come between the armies who were now united together, really, and helping David, as we saw last time, go back to Jerusalem. And so there was hope for peace at last after all of this rebellion of Absalom and David grieving over Absalom and then trying to bring things back to unity between all the 12 tribes. And it looked like things were starting to settle down. But that argument between the soldiers of Israel and the soldiers of Judah, the jealousy that Judah and Israel had over David and their importance in his kingdom started to fester. And this is just on David's return to Jerusalem, so he couldn't hardly get a breath before something else came up. And maybe you've been in that position before where it seems like you're dealing with something that's complicated or difficult or sorrowful, and you just get through that with the Lord's help, and then something else suddenly pops up, and then something else pops up. And Debbie and I can remember years in our life where it seemed like every time we turned around, there was a trial. And as soon as we'd finish one, maybe health-wise, there would be another one. And you just wonder, what is God doing? Well, he's moving in his mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He's revealing sin in people and the glory of Christ as a perfect Lord and Savior and bridegroom to you, and that he alone should be our trust. And in trusting him and committing our love to him and believing the promises he's given us, he enables us to persevere on earth through many, many trials. So let's read the next trial of David, 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1. Now a worthless fellow happened to be there. This was around the Jordan River when they were moving David back. Now a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, or Shabah, whichever way you wish to pronounce it, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, and he's speaking to the 10 tribes of Israel, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. In other words, go back to your tents. We're withdrawing from David. So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king, from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. So the kingdom was split again after it had just been reunited. Then David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard and provided them with sustenance, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. Then the king said to Amasa — now remember, Amasa was the general of the northern Israel army that was supporting Absalom. So he was Absalom's general. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed them. And David said to Abishai, who's the brother of Joab, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight." So Joab's men went out after him, along with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, and they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at a large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at his waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword that was in Joab's hand, that is his left hand, as he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground, and did not strike him again, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai his brother pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now there stood by him one of Joab's young men and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field, and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came by him stood still. As soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even to Beth Ma'akah, and all the Berites. And they were gathered together and also went after him. And they came and besieged him in Abel Beth Ma'akah. And they cast up a mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Hear, hear, please tell Joab, come here and that I may speak with you." So he approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she spoke, saying, "Formerly they used to say, 'They will surely ask advice at Abel,' and thus they ended the dispute. I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case. But a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. And then we have this addendum after Joab returned to Jerusalem. Now Joab was over the whole army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder, and Sheva was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jarite was also a priest to David. So that's the end of the historical narrative in 2 Samuel. Let's pray together. Lord, as we read through this long account of the battle of David against Sheba and the rebellion that broke out again between the northern and the southern tribes, we ask that you would help us to understand what happened here. Father, how your hand was in every moment of this, and how you superintended, by the power of the Holy Spirit, everything that happened here, so that the seed of David would continue to be born, not only in Solomon, but in Jesus Christ our Lord in Bethlehem. Help us to remember that behind the historical scenes of the Bible stands a sovereign God who is causing all things to work after the counsel of his will. And help us to gain faith from believing this, that though we cannot see and understand what is happening around us on earth, it is all part of your plan to glorify yourself in saving poor sinners by your grace and making them Christ-like in their character, that you would receive glory for your righteousness. Now forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've already given you a little background, remembering the previous chapter, that Absalom was killed by Joab's army, Joab himself. David mourned so badly, and it's unclear whether he understood that Joab had actually killed Absalom. I don't see how he could not have heard that. It was such a momentous event in Israel, but Joab came nevertheless and rebuked David for his unending grief that ignored others around him and his responsibilities to live as a believer. So David encouraged the people, and he caused them to come back and start across from Mahanaim, across the Jordan, and we saw that people from Israel, from Shimei and Ziba and others came to help David cross Israel, and it looked like there was going to be unity in the kingship again as one nation under one king. But here's Sheba, who has come forth in that moment when it looked like things were going well to shout out that all the Israelites needed to leave David and go to their tent because David doesn't care for them. And if you remember back in chapter 19, that one of the things that was motivating them was that that they said that David had taken care of Judah in his kingship more than northern Israel. Now, there really is no evidence for that. And yet, jealousy, covetousness, greed, all these things started to play on the minds of the Israelites after they were defeated by David and Joab. And it's almost like they were looking for some reason to argue over so that they could form their own little kingdom, start their life without David, and build their own life without him. And that's what happened. So Sheba or Sheba called out, blew the trumpet, and said to the Israelites, "We have no portion in David." Well, that's simply not true. They had portion in David for many years. And David had protected the northern kingdom from other enemies that had come in upon them and from the Philistines. "We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." None of that was true. They had an inheritance in the son of Jesse. That is, God's king over the promised land given to them. And what happens when someone like Sheba comes along in his rebellion? He plays upon the weaknesses of people. David has been unfair. You're not treated as fairly as the people of Judah. He has not provided finances and helped you with business and so forth as much he has in Judah. And if he can stir up false rumors and statements enough, he knows that he can move the people to come with him and establish he himself as the king of northern Israel. This is the root of all kinds of greed and pride and anger that leads to division. And tonight we see that Sheba almost accomplished that, but God in his sovereignty and providence prevented the division of Israel and Judah again so that David would become one king over all of Israel. Now, what did Sheba do in his rebellion? It's more than just saying, "I'm going to take this chance to feather my own nest or to become a leader or to become powerful, a king of 10 tribes. It's more than that. For Sheba to say to the people of Israel, "We have no portion in David," is a statement of pure, rank unbelief in the words of God and his will and power over all things. It is, Sheba was an unbeliever. He may have been a Jew, or he was a Jew, but he may have worshipped down at the temple. But Samuel was the last prophet in this era, and he had made it very plain to all of the people that David was the anointed, chosen king by God to be king over all the tribes. And he had brought it to pass already through miraculous deliverances sometimes from the enemies, from the Philistines and others. So Sheba was an unbeliever. He rejected the word of God. He rejected the sovereignty of God over his will for his life and rebelled against God. He wasn't just sinning against David. He was sinning against God, though his attention may have been toward David. And when we sin against other people, we always sin against God. There are no little sins against people, but not against God. Every sin is a rebellion against God's word and how he calls us to believe and live. But Sheba rejected God's word, and he was stirred up by some argument to himself that David had ignored the 10 tribes. I want to refer you again to James chapter 4 because it's so important to this chapter. James chapter 4 is a classic text. I encourage you to underline it or color it or put a little star out by the side of it or something in your Bible, because I found this to be a very important text in my life to help me to change and in the lives of many others that I've been able to work with. Now, in James chapter 4, we have James, the brother of the Lord, addressing Christians in this book, explaining to them that they will encounter suffering for the name of Christ, but in every trial, God's plan is to sanctify them. That no matter what's happening to them in their life, God's ultimate purpose is to glorify himself for his goodness and grace and to sanctify the believer who is in the trial. But what happens in those tempting moments of a trial is that we may not get the way that we had desired. A person may not treat us the way we think they should treat us. It may be husbands and wives, parents and children. But somehow we do not get what we want from them. And we may not even realize that the reason we're angry or quarreling with them is because we have a selfish desire that they have not met for us, which is just pure selfishness and immaturity, but its root is unbelief, a lack of faith in the goodness of God and his sovereignty over all things in our lives. And Sheba was committing this sin. James 4:1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, and that's the word for lust, or hedonism? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. It's that simple. It is that simple. Every time we have impatience or unwarranted criticism or anger toward another person, are we in a conversation or on a phone call, whatever it may be, contact with another person, we desire them deep down in our selfishness to act a certain way, to say a certain thing, or to do something for us in the way we wish. Parents wish their children to obey them at all times. But what do children do? Having a sinful nature, they rebel against their parents at times. How does the parent respond at that point? Do they continue to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control, so that they are able to speak to their child without sinful anger in their hearts, to correct them in the nurture and discipline of the Lord? Or are they so upset at the child for undermining their reputation as parents in front of others, or they're so afraid of what their child might do in the future that they crack down with law and punish them in bitterness and anger? James is saying that if you have sinful anger, which is murder, if you have impatience, which is part of murder, if you have condescending words and criticisms and overstate the criticisms and go beyond what they really are, you're not only bearing false witness, but also murdering. And so James explains very clearly that we lust in our hearts for something that is pleasurable to us, hedonism. It may be a thing or a person's attention or love or respect. It could be any kind of thing like that. And we find that we're not getting what we wanted from them. And what happens in our hearts is that we become sinfully angry against them for causing us so much trouble, for rejecting us and our counsel, for not fulfilling their promises to us, for whatever it may be, and we murder them. Jesus said, if you hate your brother in your heart, it's murder. He said, if you say a sinful word toward another person, like raka, you demeaned thing, you sinful thing, you fool. If you say you fool, you have murdered them in your heart. And that's what Sheba did. He looked at David. He couldn't get what he wanted. He knew this was his chance to make his own world and get things just like he wanted. And so he betrayed David and Israel out of the lust of their heart, being deceived by this leader and presenting a false picture of things. They followed him, and the nation was split again. Have you ever stopped to think why you're angry, why you're impatient, why you're making too much a mountain out of a molehill, why you find in your heart a bitterness or a criticism or angry words coming out toward the other? The answer of that, those sins, is that they have something you want and you didn't get it, so you simply strike out like a sinful person and murder them. But what if you considered all your desires met in Jesus? All your desires for eternal life and eternity met in him, and all your, what is good for you in this life, you have trusted his hands to deliver to you, no matter who is in the way, no matter what is happening on earth. You trust him above desiring them to be your savior, to be your God, to be your idol. What if that happened? What if you looked to Jesus and found everything that you need, so that you don't need the attention of someone to make you happy, or for them to agree with you? Or what if, or they didn't agree to do what you asked them to do, or they failed you and sinned against you and broke their promise and their word? What if all those things happen? You still have one who never breaks his promises, one who is always faithful, who doesn't go up and down in his love for you and treat you like an emotional yo-yo. He is Jesus, the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, the full revelation of the invisible God of this beautiful universe. The visible revelation of this invisible God in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, who never lies, kept every law, and that all of his teachings are the most perfect wisdom for you to follow in your life. In how you treat your parents, how you treat your enemies, how you treat your brothers and sisters in the Lord. What if you were able to look past the disappointments in this life and realize that you had lusted after something from a person and found yourself getting sinfully angry toward them? And the reason was because you were not content with God. Sheba was not content. And so he tried to divide the nation and feather his own nest. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I've been reading this to you in other messages, but in 2 Samuel 20, it says that Sheba was a worthless person. Now, if you look up the word worthless in the scriptures, it's especially about those who do not know the Lord. 1 Samuel 2:12 says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." Proverbs 6:12 says, "A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth." Proverbs 16:27 says, "A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are like a scorching fire." So, what we find is that when people lust after things, they will follow whoever will promise to fulfill their lust. And men will take advantage of that remaining sinfulness in your heart and be able to discern what you desire and then promise you that they will fulfill your desire themselves. And in the meantime, lead you astray from completeness and contentment in God alone. In 1 Timothy 6:3, it says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words..." Now, what are sound words? Here's the definition of sound words that you and I should always look to first to evaluate our thinking about anything. The words of God are perfect wisdom and are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And notice how he describes sound words: those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. If you do not read and think and memorize the words of our Lord Jesus Christ about things and look to his words to guide you in how to live, you're going for a fall. You're making a mistake, and as Sheba did, it may come back to bite you. He rejected the words of Samuel the prophet, the word of God, and went his own way and died. So if anyone advocates a different doctrine than does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, here's what you know about this person: he is conceited and understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. They speak words that strike at the lust of the heart of man and gain a following to fulfill those lusts. But the heart that is set upon Jesus Christ and his words and his wisdom and his love for you, which has been demonstrated in blood upon the cross, when you look at his words, you are finding the perfect words on which to base your life and decisions and thoughts and words and deeds. Men twist the words of Christ to gain a following. They will gossip about evil suspicioning David of not caring for Israel, but only for Judah, of not doing his job, of sinning. And these people will use their position with these kinds of attacks to gain a following for themselves, supposing that it would be a means of great gain for them. But Paul goes on and says in verse 6:6, 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these things we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. Sheba wanted to get rich. He wanted a following. They fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So these attitudes of wanting to have power, wanting to get rich, wanting to feather your own nest, as these desires consume you, you use others to fulfill those desires. But when they do not dance to your tune or agree with what you wish, they are blocking your happiness as an idol of your heart. And as a result, you turn to hate and oppose and attack. Jesus said what Sheba did not understand. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He must betray himself as Lord and turn to Jesus as Lord. He must take up the cross and suffer for the name of truth and for Jesus who died for them. They may be opposed and hated because they're trying to live for him within one's own family, at work, at school, even within the same church. We may be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. But Jesus said, that's part of your following me. It's not something to respond to with hate and bitterness and attack others who have sinned against you, but rather to love your enemy, to pray for those who have used you and betrayed you, to forgive while you stand praying, even though you're not reconciled with your enemy. And to pray that God will enable you to become less selfish and more other-centered through this trial. Well, Jesus said that whoever wishes to save his life, that is to protect himself, to build a shield around himself or herself, who wishes to protect what they have, he who wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, that is, gives his life in a sense of being vulnerable, gives his life to God and to serve others around them, he will save his life. He will find his life. Eternal life and life with God now, which is a taste of heaven on earth. Shabbat was entirely worthless and selfish and continued the rebellion against David, the Lord's anointed, because he wanted his own way above God's. Christians must follow Christ. A church must follow Christ and his words to be faithful to Christ and to be blessed by his approval and love and fellowship and blessings. We cannot be perfect in our obedience to God, but as we see in David, in this whole chapter, this imperfect king who was being disciplined by the Lord for his sins against Bathsheba and Uriah, this man who had been promised by God that his sons would rebel against him, that there would be trouble in his household, was still forgiven by God. And in spite of his imperfect wisdom, he was given the strength and the guidance of God to continue to be king despite many trials to the end of his days. God kept his word. Despite Sheba, despite his sons, David's sons, despite David's ignorance at times, his good judgment at times, other times not good judgment, God did not leave him. Because he had saved David from the beginning and promised to oversee and rule over his life, to make him king and keep him king, that Jesus may be born in Bethlehem from his seed. God is that faithful. That's the story of the whole Bible, and we keep seeing it in David's history. That all of the battles, all of the betrayals, all of the rebellion against David, even by Joab, his own general, does not stop God's plan to bring forth the Son of God and to build a kingdom that will not fail, a kingdom that captures the hearts of its subjects with blood and righteousness. A kingdom that wants to love and obey God above all things, who counts him as the treasure of their heart for his infinite goodness, his infinite patience, his infinite grace and love. And therefore, knowing him and his motive, when we sin, we can kiss his rod, knowing that his rod of discipline is always about bringing him glory in our lives and strengthening our faith through trial, that we might shine with the Christ-likeness that we see in Jesus, who upon the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Shabba. Well, once again, I've got to stop. And I haven't even touched three pages of my sermon, so that's the way it is today. But there's a big lesson in this chapter to us. And that is that pride goes before the fall. It never accomplishes the will of God. God would have us be content in all our circumstances with Him and His plan for our life, and learn how to quit putting our hope in others for our happiness, but rather upon God alone, that we're free from selfishness to bless those who are in our lives. To deal with anger by turning quickly to Jesus and remembering what He has done for us, what He said to us. I will be with you all the days, even to the end of the age. That He's still with me no matter how I feel. And that I am charged to believe the truth over my feelings. And therefore to be strengthened in faith in the promises and faithfulness of God, even though I am not always faithful myself. So God brought Joab finally to be put back in charge of David's army. And David made some mistakes in his judgments about this. Yet God enabled the kingdom to continue. No temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. And here's the thing. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure, to persevere, to live by faith, to count the things of this world as much less than the things of heaven and Christ. And to live with a heart that's content to have a Savior who's perfect, who took every sin of your mind and mouth and hand upon Himself and took responsibility before His Father as if He had committed those acts, said those things, and thought those things Himself. Suffering the wrath of God upon Himself in justice against those things that we have done, that we might know the love of God, the forgiveness of God, and the kindness of God. It is our faith in these truths, looking unto Jesus in moments of temptation, that enable us to be faithful to God, to love Him and keep His commandments. So, in closing, do you ever find yourself angry toward another person because they didn't do something you wanted or don't agree with you or didn't fulfill your desire for their affection, attention, care? And you find in your heart a growing anger. They don't love me. They don't care for me. They're only self-centered. Isn't that ironic? And you find those things growing in your heart. You can know one thing. You're no longer content with God alone. And you need to stop in your tracks and flee to Christ by faith. And thank Him for His grace and favor toward you, and that He loves you in spite of yourself. And you will find forgiveness and comfort and help to quit trying to make your life right and start trusting God to make your life His way, according to His will. You'll have peace, comfort, hope in the future, because it is all written in the blood of Christ that He will never leave you or forsake you. Now, you're saying, where do I get all this stuff out of Shabbat and that incident? Just this. Shabbat was a rebel against God, and God brought him to the end of judgment for his sins. He was discontented with God and God's providence in his life, so God brought judgment upon him. Whereas David, who himself had greatly sinned before, was corrected in love by God through the rebellions of Absalom and Shabbat to learn to trust the Lord as his refuge, to write such beautiful psalms of repentance and faith for our edification. Do you trust in God? Do you turn to God? Do you flee to Jesus in the moment of temptation where you realize that you are beginning to be drawn to a sinful desire? And flee to Jesus by faith, knowing He's ascended and ruling and He's finished His salvation for us. And who would want to displease such a good one who has been so kind to you in spite of yourself? Now that'll make you change. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your goodness to us. We look through the history of the Old Testament and we see men are still the same. They're either believers or unbelievers. They act like it. And I pray that you would help us to see in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the full fruit of Old Testament prophecy and promise, everything we need for love, for care, for provision, for help, for kindness, for goodness, taking care of us in this world, and look away from others to be our saviors, that we may no longer be overcome with sinful anger, anxiety, worry, fear, depression, all these things that come from looking to this world as our refuge. But rather we ask that you would help us to see that this fallen world is simply driving us to Christ for our true refuge. So help us to rest in Him, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.